Well, my philosophy is when you make a mistake, go high. I guess I'm just not used to talking in such numbers. The donation is for 80,000, not 18,000. And Lynn came to tell me there's a difference between those two. Yeah, the difference of being able to afford this project and the difference of not being able to. But anyway, I wanted to make that. And there was one more mistake, I think, was mine as well. I think when the slides started advancing themselves, it's because my clicker was in my pocket and I put my hand. Sorry, Hannah, I made you look kind of bad there. Okay. There was a college president that greeted the incoming class of freshmen with this quote from Stephen Covey. He said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." And in that context, the idea was, you know, when you come to college, you may be distracted with other things. If you want to succeed in your studies, you better make sure you keep them the focus and not all of these extraneous things. When I was in college, my main thing was playing tennis on the tennis team. Classes were just something you did so you could get to the point where it was time for practice. Well, that was until Lynn got there, and then all of a sudden my main thing was totally different. I had a professor who was actually my favorite professor, and one of the reasons that I'm preaching today, that would not accept tennis team matches and trips as an excused absence for his class. So I went to him one day. I said, "Rubel, I'm on the tennis team." And he said, "Tuck, what are you here for? Are you here to play tennis? Or are you here to prepare yourself for what's coming next?" Oh, I just hate it when people make arguments that I can't answer. But if I would have been honest, I would have said, "Well, I'm here for tennis, but I like your class too, occasionally." Well, the point of that is we've got to keep our main thing the main thing. And the main thing of Christianity is that Jesus came to earth to save sinners. What we just talked about and participated in and pointed ourselves back to as we ate communion, that Jesus died on a cross to save us. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am the worst. Now, folks, until we get to the point where we can quote that and include and mean that last line, that we believe that we're the worst, we haven't understood the gospel as we should. That the reason that Jesus came into the world was to save us. Therefore, the reason we're here today is because Christ Jesus came to save you, and he came to save me, and he came to save all. That's the main thing. The story of the cross, and not just the story of the cross, but the forgiveness that comes to us because of the cross. Paul continues the very next verse. "But for the very reason that I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." What is he saying? Well, he's saying that I was shown mercy so that everyone could know that if I can be saved, everyone can be saved. The reason that we have this faith of ours is because Jesus died for us so that we can receive this forgiveness. But you see, we have trouble keeping the main thing the main thing. We can get distracted just like those college kids. And there's two things that I want to mention that are ways that we can be distracted. The first one is we can lull ourselves into a false sense of security and start thinking that sin is really no big deal. You know, we're sophisticated. This is the 21st century. We don't do that hellfire and damnation stuff at this here church. And so we might start thinking we're so grace conscious, we understand the grace of God so much that all of a sudden we're not making a big deal about sin anymore. Let me suggest something to you. Just think along these lines. If sin is no big deal, then grace is no big deal. If we don't have to be saved from something, then what Jesus did at the cross doesn't make a lick of sense, right? that sin still is the problem that separates between us and God. And it's still Jesus who died to take that sin away. So we can never get to the point where we think sin is no big deal. But the other oops that we make is that we make sin such a big deal is that we are standoffish and critical and unwilling to receive those who have been forgiven of sin. Or people that are, you know, are sinners have the scarlet letter, you know, and we've got to keep our church separated from those folks. Well, if forgiveness is the main thing for us, it's got to be the main thing that we extend to other people as well. We've got to understand the church is not a museum where we put saints on display, but is rather a hospital where those that are sinners are worked on and nurtured and nursed back to spiritual health. We've been looking at hard knocks, difficult bumps in the road as we live the Christian life. And the one that we're talking about this morning is getting the balance right between, as a church, taking sin seriously and extending forgiveness complete and full to people who have been broken by it. And what we're going to do is use the church at Corinth as an example of that. Now, the church at Corinth was a church that had all kinds of problems, but one of the problems that they had is they had, because probably the element of Greek philosophy that Paul refers to earlier in the book, they had made sin into something that was not a big deal. So Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual morality among you and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. So a man was having an affair with his stepmother, and well, that wasn't the problem. Here was the problem. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? You see, the problem that they were having at Corinth was not that there were Christians living in sin. That's not a newsflash. All of us struggle with sin. None of us have it all together when it comes to our life before God. That's one of the reasons we're here together, to encourage each other to love and good works, that we should do better in living. The problem was, the church was so sophisticated and so grace-focused that they thought they could just make no big deal. They are proud. We can be so open-minded that we can accept stuff like this without making a big deal out of it. Well, Paul thinks that you can be so open-minded that your brain falls out. And he says you should have responded with holy horror. I mean, he says even the pagans wouldn't have come up with this kind of a deal. That you should have been so aghast that if this brother refused to repent, you should have put him out of the fellowship. Now, you don't have to be a Christian. It's a free world. And you can come to Jesus or not. But once you come to Christ, you pretty much commit yourself to living for him. And it's part of the church's responsibility to encourage us, all of us, to put Christ first and to live in such a way that we reflect his holiness. And so if this guy was not going to live up to what Christ was calling him to be, then the church should have done something. They should have gone to him and nurtured him and taught him. And if he refused, at some point, they should have simply said, if you want to live like the world, then you're welcome to the world. You can just go out there and live that way in it. In fact, that fellowship, or that disfellowship, was for two different reasons. Paul will go on to say, and this is kind of almost a liturgical sort of introduction. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. See, one reason is you want this guy to face the consequences of his sin so that he doesn't have to face the consequences of his sin. You want to encourage him to repent. If you withhold your fellowship from him, then perhaps he will see how important and how serious his sin is, and he'll change. But even if he doesn't, you need to protect the church, because sin is contagious. And so he goes on to say, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole dough? Get rid of the old yeast, he says. You got to get rid of the sin in your midst so that the rest of the church is protected and does not... I mean, if one person is living any way they want, then that may embolden other people to shirk the responsibility to live for Christ in holiness. Okay, well, that's really simply background. Paul does warn that we need to make sure we don't get carried away with this judging thing. You don't go out with signs that announce to the world God hates signs or whatever. You know, the way that's... It's not our job to try to correct the culture. It's not our job to try to judge the world, right? At the end of this discussion, he reminds them, what business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Expel... God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. You know, God's going to judge the world. Sometimes we get so busy judging the world, we don't deal with sin in our very midst. And Paul wants us to make sure we've got that straight. Okay, now that's all background. Because what we really want to talk about is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, before we do that, though, we need to remind ourselves that 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions a previous letter that he'd written to them and reminds them to be sure to be doing that stuff. So our 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. And then in our 2 Corinthians, he mentions a previous letter that he wrote to them that was so harsh, he was afraid he was too hard on them. So 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. Did you get that straight, or do I need to go over that? Again, that's kind of confusing. Well, the point is, Paul's got a history with this church more than what we realize just reading Acts and reading the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's been working with these folks. He's been frustrated by these folks. And now he has given these folks with both barrels what he thinks they should be doing. And in 2 Corinthians, they have made those changes, at least much of the church has. And now he's reestablishing relationship with them. Well, see, for our purposes, what's interesting is the guy that he mentions in 1 Corinthians has also made changes. The man who they had removed from fellowship has repented, but the church is really not so willing to take him back quite yet. And so Paul writes in this section in 2 Corinthians, you need to forgive. You need to accept him back. So he says in chapter 2, verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. In other words, they did remove him from fellowship. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Okay, so in other words, what Paul had told him that worked, and this guy had repented. But now his sin is so well known among the church that people are having a hard time letting him sit on their pew when they come back to church. They're not receiving him. And so Paul, just as he encouraged them to do something, now he's encouraging them, if the main thing is forgiveness, you need to keep the main thing, and not just accept forgiveness. See, you got to realize, this guy is not the only one that messed up. What Paul writes in 1 Corinthians is, the church is wrong for not making sin a big deal. They need to repent, and they have. And Paul has forgiven them. So now they need to forgive this guy and welcome him back and encourage him. So he says, he continues to say in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love. Just as strongly as Paul had said, you need to do something about this sin. Now he's telling them, you need to accept him back. He's repented. He's shown the fruit of repentance. And now you need to treat him as somebody who is forgiven. Keep the main thing, the main thing. If you're about being forgiven yourself, then you need to show that forgiveness as a church. Satan tries two things, two different paths, or two different plans to tear us down. The first one was, what Paul had mentioned, is that he tries to get us to treat sin like it's no big deal. Well, if the main thing is that Jesus came to earth to save sinners, then sin can't be not a big deal. If sin doesn't matter, the cross doesn't matter, as we mentioned earlier. And Satan still uses both of these today. And that is, he keeps the church thinking of themselves as being, that's us, by the way, as being so above sin that we have no time or patience with people who have fallen into sin. We see ourselves as holier than thou, and so we do not reach out to people that we consider to be more broken and more ungodly than we are. So the church becomes that museum that we talked about later. See, this man repented, but they're not willing to take him back. This becomes an old country song. You're probably not sophisticated to remember this one. I'm not going to sing it, by the way, but here's the chorus. God may forgive you, but I won't. Yes, Jesus loves you, but I don't. They don't have to live with you, neither do I. You say that you're born again, well, so am I. God may forgive you, but I won't. I won't even try. Well, maybe you've been wounded so badly by someone that you felt that way about them. I mean, we probably all have been there where somebody just hurts us. We feel like a country song, you know, as far as that goes. But if we allow ourselves to treat sinful, broken people like this, then we don't have an idea about what a church is supposed to be. The main thing is that Jesus came to forgive sinners. The main thing that we're about is about being sinners forgiven by Christ and welcoming sinners looking for Christ and leading sinners to Christ and accepting people who fall when they're trying to live for Christ. If we keep the main thing, then that's the kind of church we're going to be. So Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 2, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That last part is pretty important. Because you see, it's part of the plan, it's part of the schemes of Satan to try to get us to feel that we're so above sin, that we're at a higher level than some of these struggling people. Because you see, we're all broken people. We're all jars of clay. Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians 5. And we all need the mercy and grace of God. That means we need to extend the mercy and grace of God as well. I like the quotation from Lou Holtz, who used to be the coach at William & Mary, by the way, a long time ago, before he was a coach of the Razorbacks. He said this, if you burn your neighbor's house down, it doesn't make your house look any better. Now, what he was talking about was trash-talking other teams to try to make his team look better. But in our context, is you don't become any holier by pointing out the flaws in other people. And that's exactly what we have a tendency to do. That's what the Pharisees did, right? Remember the Pharisee and the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, I thank you I'm not like other people, like this guy, talking about the tax collector. Because I, and he starts listing the things that I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. That's pretty impressive stuff. But I think I'm not like him. And it was the Pharisee, the tax collector rather, that reaches out to God in humility and faith. And he's the one that's forgiven and not the tax collector. What the Pharisee needed to know is you don't look any better before God because you can look down at the tax collector. God looks at hearts. He looks at fruit. He looks at the entirety of your life, not just the kinds of things that we want to look at so often. The Pharisee here is burning down other people's house to make his house look better. We've got two paths that we can choose as a church. One is the path of respectability. The other is the path of forgiveness. And those two paths, you just simply can't walk them at the same time. If we want to be respectable people and we want to project the right kind of image and we want to everybody to think that we've got it all together, we can do that, and a lot of churches do. You simply don't look too closely at yourselves, and you don't let a lot of people get too close to you, because if I'm trying to put on an air of respectability and you get up where you can see under my mask, that's the last thing I want. So I tend to keep people at arm's length. And we pretend like there's no sin going on in our church. When I was in college, I remember there was an article that came out. This might have been after I was in college. There was an article that came out in the Gospel Advocate, one of our papers, that was written by a guy that taught at Harding, was a Christian counselor. And he was dealing with sexual abuse in the church and warning about some of the signs that of predators operate. And there was a reaction of holy horror. The very idea, the very suggestion that there could be sexual predators in our churches, that not in churches of Christ, maybe in some other churches, but not in our churches. In fact, one well-known gospel preacher who was the editor of the Gospel Advocate at the time wrote, in his 40 years of preaching, he had never seen one Christian guilty of sexual abuse. Well, brother, you're just not looking very close. I remember sitting around with two or three friends, and we named over 10 people that we knew, as young as we were back then. You see, you project an image that, and that's just it is. It's an image. It's a facade. It's a fiction. I remember sitting around in one of those interminable board of directors meeting at camp years ago when I was on it for the first time. And it was my fault. I brought up the topic. We were talking about the church's rule about forbidding, quote, mixed bathing during camp. The boys and girls couldn't get in the pool at the same time. We just had a summer where it was 100 degrees just about every day, and the only thing the kids would do was go to the pool. And it would sure have been a lot easier if we could all gone to the pool at the same time. But the other people on the board were adamantly against that. All of our churches teach and preach that mixed bathing is sinful. And I thought, I might have said out loud, what if all these kids come to camp then already knowing how to do the butterfly and the breaststroke? And we had a kid at camp do two flips with a twist and a half dive off the 3-meter board or whatever we had. Where did they learn that? They're all going to the pool themselves. The only time they don't go mixed swimming in the summer is when they come to camp. So, but see, it was a matter of respectability. It was a matter of looking like we were holier than what we really were. We can do that, and we'll chase off people struggling with sin. If we all think like, or act like, project like, we don't have any weaknesses, we don't have any struggles, we don't have any problem with sin, why would broken people want to come here and hang around with all of us holy people? The fact is, you struggle, and I struggle. We all do. And so if we choose the path of forgiveness, well, then we open up being able to help each other as we struggle. That no one is seen as the leper who cannot be touched, but rather we're following the one who touched lepers and who guided them back to healing. If we want others to be forgiven, then we have to support them. If we want ourselves to be forgiven, then we have to be willing to forgive others as well. We've got to keep the main thing, the main thing. When I was a kid, I would go to Arkansas during the summer. And one of the things I would do, I would stay for at least a couple of weeks, sometimes longer, with my uncle on his chicken farm. And I would help gather eggs. Well, one of the things that doesn't really come across in this picture, but one of the things that in his chicken house, the chickens lived all up on chicken wire. And they would come to the edge, and they would roost in these roost boxes, and then you go on the outside, and you gather the eggs, almost like a cafeteria. But some of those stupid chickens would sometimes lay the eggs on the chicken wire. And so part of gathering eggs was what we called walking the wire. And so you'd get up into the chicken house with the chickens, and you walk and you shoo the chickens and you pick up the eggs you run across. But that's not the only thing you picked up when you're walking the wire. You also picked up dead chickens. Because what would happen is any time a chicken had an open wound, the other chickens would peck at it, and they would eventually peck each other to death. And so every day, he had four long chickens. Every day in each of the chicken houses, there would at least be three or four dead chickens that you would have to pick up and get rid of. You see, if you're a wounded chicken, a chicken house is not a safe place to be. And sometimes, if you're a wounded Christian, church is not a safe place to be. Because we have a tendency, somebody said, and too often it's true, the only army in the world that shoots its wounded is the Lord's army. We tend to turn on people when they're weak and vulnerable and broken. And that's just the opposite of the way the church is supposed to be. When someone is overtaken in a sin, what? You who are spiritual should restore that one, and gently, lest you also be tempted. We are to gather around the wounded, not move away from them, because, like the Pharisees, we think that sin is something that you can catch just by touching someone that's struggling. We need to move to people. We need to be known as a church that receives sinners, whatever their sin may be, because we know of all that God has forgiven us. Indeed, we need to take off the masks and be genuine and authentic with each other in admitting our faults and meeting our flaws and seeking help. You know, we talked about Wednesday night that, you know, there's that command in James for us to confess our sins for one another and pray for one another. And boy, that's the last thing you're going to do if you know it's going to be used against you. But it's the first thing you'll do if you know the people that you confess to are going to rush to you and help. The song we're getting ready to sing is our invitation song. It's a song that we usually sing right before or during communion because it does emphasize that. But there's one phrase I want to highlight, and I want you to think about it as you sing it later in the song. No one is a stranger here. Everyone belongs. Finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. That's the way the church is supposed to be. That's the church that we are called to be, and I think that's the church we're becoming to be. Finding our forgiveness here, we in turn forgive all wrongs. If that sounds like an interesting invitation to you, if you've been struggling in sin and need to share that, we want to help. If you have not come to know Christ yet, then we certainly want to point you to the cross. And